In church. So can you believe that we've been in Hosea for about 2 years now? If I keep you in Hosea too much longer, you're just going to have your Bible flip open to it when you drop it. So, but this will be the first of the last three messages from Hosea. So I know some of you might be sad to see Hosea come to a close. Some of you might be happy we're finally moving on, but this is the first of the last three messages. So turn in your own Bibles, if you would, to Hosea chapter 12, and we'll pick up where we've left off in verse 7. Verse 7. Let's read this together. A merchant in whose hands are false balances. He loves to oppress. See, we always start off on such a happy note when we open up in Hosea, don't we? The first topic I want to tackle tonight is Israel's wicked identity. Now, as we look at this verse, Hosea 12:7, it says, a merchant, which is the first time this has really come to the forefront of the conversation, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Now, this is God giving his word to Hosea. This is God speaking to Hosea. And when it says he, even though that's a singular pronoun there, he, the Lord is talking about all of Israel. This is a characteristic of all of Israel. And he uses this term, false balances. Now, as we look at this concept of false balances, the first thing I want us to see is that Israel is getting rich out of wickedness. What kind of wickedness? Well, first of all, deceit. And second of all, oppression. They are deceiving people, and they are oppressing those who they deceive. They are deceiving people out of their money, poor people out of their money. And by this, they are oppressing those people. Now, as we look at deceit, I'd like to take us to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are His delight. Now, when we see this word abomination, a lot of Christians really harp on this word, specifically as it pertains to homosexuality. We say, homosexuality is an abomination, and the Bible says that. But the Bible also says that lying is an abomination to the Lord. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands here, but who in here has told a lie? I would say all of us have told a lie. This sin of lying is an abomination to God because it's contrary to His character. The Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. God is defined by truth. He's defined by truth. And when we choose to deceive others and to lie, we are misrepresenting our Lord and Savior. Now, as we look at oppression, I would like to also look once again to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs really sheds a light on what it looks like practically to be a follower of God. You're a follower of God. Here are the nuts and bolts of following the Lord in wisdom. Proverbs 22:16 says, he who oppresses the poor to make more for himself, or who gives to the rich, will only come to poverty. So the Israelites are deceiving people. They're oppressing people. And they're getting wealthy off of this. This is a time, well, I mean, we've been really focusing on the fact that Israel is sinning. They're sinning against God. They're worshiping false idols. It's a dark, ugly time. But to the average Israelite, they would look at their surroundings and say, we're doing pretty good. This is a time of wealth and affluence. They're doing pretty good for themselves. But the Lord says, in the book of Proverbs, when you make a habit out of getting your money in this dishonest way, and when you make a habit of oppressing those who are poor, it's going to come to an end for you. It's going to come to an end for you. You are not going to continue to live in wealth because of your sin. Now, unfortunately, many people will live the rest of their lives in wealth that they have gained from sin. Unfortunately, there are many people who we could say that about, that they will live the rest of their lives in wealth because of their sin, but they will come to the ultimate poverty. They will come to a type of poverty where everything has been stripped away, all comfort, all joy, all happiness. And people who this describes are people who are not true followers of Jesus. And ultimately, they will be in hell, which is the ultimate poverty, the ultimate stripping away of joy, happiness, and comfort. But something cool I want to see us to look at here is where it says merchant. It says a merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. Well, we're talking about this. He's a merchant because he's making money by trading, by selling. He's a merchant. But something pretty cool about the word merchant in the Hebrew language is this. Merchant comes from this Hebrew word, which is kana'an. Kana'an. What does that sound like, church? Kana'an. Sounds like Canaan. Sounds like Canaan. The Israelites have become their enemy. This word, Kana'an, Canaan, it's the same word. The same word to describe these people is the same word to describe merchant. It's one and the same. And many people, many scholars who are much smarter than I, believe that this is because of the way of life that Noah's grandson, Canaan, lived and because of what he did. And that very well may be the case, but what we do know is that it's the same word. And it's kind of we see a play on words here. We see a play on words not to be funny, but to drive home a point. Israel has become their enemy. They have become that which they hated. They've become that which God called them to defeat. Listen, when we live lives of sin, and when we do things that are contrary to the Word of God, that's the boat that we are in. We are living the lifestyle that God has called us to leave behind and defeat. The lifestyle that the enemy, Satan, wants us to live. When we return to our sin, we are living as enemies of God. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm not going to say any names here, but my grandfather likes to talk about how back in the 60s there was a movie star who used to like to go hang out with the enemy, and how just mind-blowing this was, that this movie star was going to Vietnam and hanging out with people who were killing Americans. I'm not saying any names here. But that's what we're doing when we choose to go back and to sin and go back and live the lifestyle that God saved us from. We're hanging out with the enemy. We're hanging out with the devil. Might not seem like it, might not seem like a big deal at all, but we are becoming our enemy. Israel has become like the Canaanites. They have become like their enemy. And here's the worst part. They're proud of it. They're proud of it. Let's look to verse 8. Hosea 12, verse 8, it says, "And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors they will find in me no iniquity which would be sin." They will find in me no iniquity which will be sin. Is this kind of a weird statement for you after all we've read about the Israelites up to this point? That they will look at me and they will find no iniquity, they will find no sin. I don't even want to say that about my own life. And here we are reading this about the Israelites. This is a very bold statement, and it's a very wrong statement. But the strange thing is, they feel this way for real. I don't believe they're lying. I believe they feel this way. They feel that this is true for a couple of reasons. Number one, because they haven't been caught with their false scales. Number two, because the Bible never says, do not build false scales to rip people off in the marketplace. The Bible has many, many principles about how we should treat our fellow man and how we are to strive to be holy as God is holy. That's a commandment they had. Strive to be holy as God is holy. And then later on, we as a church with the complete canon of Scripture have the fact that we are supposed to treat our neighbor the way that we want to be treated. And would you want to be ripped off? No. But they believe that since they haven't broken a law because their scriptures were law by which they were bound legally. And if you were caught breaking certain scriptures, you could be taken to court. And you had, you know, the people who would judge you were students of the scripture. And they said, well, they've got nothing on me. They can't try me for anything. And so they feel this way about themselves. Let's look at Proverbs 28, verse 13. We keep going to Proverbs tonight. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Sometimes we think we're right just because we haven't gotten in trouble yet. Sometimes we think that we're above reproach just because we haven't been reproached, we haven't been approached yet. But the truth is, we're not. God knows what we've been doing. God knows what we're up to. And he who conceals those transgressions will not prosper. There's three things to know about your secret sin if you have one tonight. Three things I want us to look at. First thing, God knows. God knows about that thing nobody else knows about. God knows about it. I know we think we've hidden it very well, and we've covered our tracks, and we've really kept it to ourselves, and it hasn't affected our conversation yet. Our thoughts have not yet affected our conversation. We haven't told anybody about what we've been doing. We park our truck behind the strip club so nobody sees it. Listen, we think we've covered our tracks well. God knows. Second of all, we're going to pay the consequences for our sin. There are consequences for our sin, and just because nobody's found out about our sin yet doesn't mean we're not going to have to pay the bill. There will be consequences for our sin. And that's some harsh news to hear, isn't it? Both of those things. But the third thing to know about your sin is that it's not too late. It's not too late to repent. It's never too late. If you're still living, if you're still breathing, it's not too late to repent. Let's continue reading. Hosea 12, verse 9. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. I will make you live in tents again, as in the days of the appointed festival. Now this is strange, you know, if we don't have a knowledge of our scriptures leading up to this point. This is a very strange verse. God says, I'm the Lord your God all the way back from when I led you out of Egypt. Okay? And he says, I'm going to make you live in tents again. So what, are we going to go on a camping trip? What does that mean? I'm going to make you live in tents again as in the days of the appointed festival. Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. And we're going to read verse 39. On exactly the 15th day of the 15th month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. Now on the first day, you shall take for yourselves the foliage of beautiful trees, palm branches, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall thus celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths, so that your generations may know that I had the sons of Israel live in booths when I brought them out from the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So Moses declared to the sons of Israel the appointed times of the Lord. This feast that it's talking about, this appointed feast, is called Sukkot. It's called Sukkot. And the Israelites were supposed to set up tents. They were supposed to chop down nice, strong trees and build tents outside of their house and live in them for a week. And this was supposed to remind them of what God did for them. This was supposed to remind them of back when they were fleeing Egypt and they had nothing. And God provided for them as they traveled through the wilderness. God provided for them and they followed Him. And He finally brought them to the land that He had promised for them. And when they were camping out here in the tent, they weren't just supposed to sit there and tell, you know, ghost stories. When they were out there in the tents, they were supposed to be learning from that. They were supposed to be remembering what God had done for them. Now, apparently they had been doing this, but they had been doing this without learning from it. They had been doing this without realizing why God had them do it. In other words, their heart was not in it. Their hearts were far from God, even though physically they obeyed Him in some ways. What are things that we do and sometimes forget to really dwell on what we're doing? The first thing I think of is communion. Here at Whiting Bible Church, we have communion once a month. And why do we have communion? Because Christ said to do this in remembrance of Him. To do this in remembrance of what He did for us on that cross. So that we won't forget the great lengths that were taken for our salvation. We gather here in fellowship with one another, and if we're not careful, we can start to think that we're holy creatures. And we're not, apart from God. God Himself died. He shed His precious blood so that we could be free from our sin. And when we take communion, we are supposed to be in remembrance of that sacrifice. And if we aren't in the right mindset when we take communion, if we aren't really focusing on what we're doing, then we might as well just be having snack together. And not a very good snack. There's not very much there. This is for a purpose. And that purpose is not just mechanical. It's not just food going down the hatch. It's not just a drink going down the hatch. When we do this, this is our time to focus on what Christ has done for us so that we will continue to live in light of it. It's very important that we realize that. And that we don't become like the Israelites. That we don't become like the Israelites who have all of these things that they do. They tie the tzitzits on their clothes with the little blue thread so they can look and remember to be holy. They have they camp outside of their house so they can remember that God led them through the wilderness into the promised land. They have the Passover to remember that God led them safely away from the Egyptians and did not take their firstborn. They do all of these things, and yet they have forgotten why they do it. They have forgotten why they do it. They just do it to do it. As Memorial Day approaches, I like to read about history. I like history. Now, if I can remember the things that I read, then I'll be in even better shape. But I was reading about how in the trenches, these British soldiers had a song that they sang. And Kylie and I were laughing about this the other night. They had a song they would sing in the trenches in the First World War. We're here because we're here, because we're here, because we're here. And then the second verse. We're here because we're here, because we're here, because we're here. That was the song that they sang. When we follow the Lord's commands and when we gather together as a fellowship, we shouldn't just be here because we're here. We should be here because of Jesus Christ, amen? We should be here because we're trying to be holy as God is holy. We're trying to help one another. We're trying to learn about who God is and live for Him. We do these things for a reason. Let's continue to read. I have also spoken to the prophets, and I gave numerous visions. And through the prophets I gave parables. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal they sacrifice bulls. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. God is continuing to talk about the rebellious obedience of the Israelites. That may seem like an oxymoron, and it is. Their heartless worship, the way that they're doing things for God, they're sacrificing bulls, they've built altars, they're having feasts, all of these things that they're doing, these acts of worship, their heart is not in them, and therefore it is not worship at all. Rebellious obedience. Obedience where physically you are obeying the word of God, but your heart is not. Rebellious obedience is not obedience at all. Matthew 5, 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in her heart. When it comes to a marriage, adultery is not just, you know, with the other person. It's not just cheating on your wife or your husband in that way. It's every single thing that leads up to that. No matter where you decide to stop, adultery starts way before anybody takes anything off. And the same is true when it comes to being faithful to our Lord and Savior. The same is true when it comes to being faithful to our Lord and Savior. Being faithful is not just mechanical. Being faithful starts right here in our heart, in our minds, in our attitudes. True obedience is submission of the heart, not just submission through what you do. Submission of the heart. Let's continue to read. Now Jacob fled to the land of Aram, and Israel worked for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. But by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt, and by a prophet he was kept. Ephraim has provoked to bitter anger. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. Now people, commentators of this passage, are all kind of thrown through a loop about why he includes this little part of Jacob's life here. It just doesn't seem to fit. Earlier in chapter 12, God is telling Hosea about the life of Jacob. And it fits very well with what's happening. And here we have another tie-in to the life of Jacob that doesn't seem to make sense. As far as I can tell, and I'd be very grateful to anybody else who has come to another conclusion through reading, is that we have Israel, we have Jacob fleeing his home as a refugee. It's really because of his sin. It's really because he has wronged his brother. But he's fleeing his home as a refugee, and he winds up working for his uncle. But God leads him back to his home. He leads him back to the land of Canaan. Later we see Egypt. We see that Egypt is flourishing because of Joseph's wisdom from the Lord in saving crops. And so Jacob and his family, they come to Egypt as refugees once again, and then the Pharaoh's opinion changes when the Pharaoh changes, and now they're slaves. But God leads them out of the land of Egypt back home yet again. So here we have God's people leaving home, he gets them back. They leave home again, he gets them back. And now as God is preparing to once again tell the Israelites how they're going to be exiled from home, I think that we can look at this and see the promise that once again God will bring his people back home. But he says that his blood guilt is on him. He said, I will leave your blood guilt on you. This is a very confusing thing, but as we look at this, we see once again God, that Israel has forgotten what God has done for them. They've forgotten what God has done for them, and therefore they are not living for Him. But God says, I will leave your blood guilt on you. This means that you are going to pay for what you've done. I'm not just going to erase what has happened. I'm going to leave your blood guilt on you, and you will pay the consequences for what you have done, because you have made me bitterly angry. They have made God bitterly angry. We get uncomfortable when people start talking about God being angry, don't we? We get real uncomfortable. But sometimes God is angry. God has a righteous wrath. So we've talked about Israel's identity. Now let's talk a little bit about the wrath of God in light of it. So we look at the first three verses of chapter 13. It says, when Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He exalted himself in Israel, but through Baal he did wrong and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves molten images, idols skillfully made from their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. They say of them, let the men who sacrifice kiss the calves. Therefore they will be like the morning cloud and like the dew which soon disappears, like the chaff which is blown away from the threshing floor, and like the smoke from a chimney. Why is God so angry? God is angry because Israel is proud of their sin. Not, listen, we're people. God made us. He knows how pitiful we are. We sin. When we sin, we are called to repentance. But that's not what they're doing. They're not repenting. They're boasting in their sin. It said that Israel has exalted himself because of his sin. They think they're hot shots because of their sin. But God sees them for who they are. He says, when they sacrificed to Baal, they died. They're as good as dead. That's how low they are. They are the lowest of the low. They have sacrificed to false gods. And God says that they have sealed their fate. And just like the morning dew dries up and the chaff is blown away, Israel will be carried off. And as we look at Israel being the northern kingdom, later on as we read the Gospels, these people are referred to by the Jewish people as the Samaritans. Has anybody ever met a Samaritan? I haven't. It's estimated that there are less than 1,000 Samaritans today that identify as Samaritans. Now, there are many more than that. If you understand your Bible, you know that God will save so many from every tribe, and it adds up to much more than 1,000 people. And best I can conclude, there's a lot of people out there today who are descendants of the Samaritans and just don't know it. But as far as their identity, they've been so puffed up and proud in their sin, and today they're reduced to this small, small little people group. Less than 1,000 people. And of those 1,000 people, even less are actually in their homeland. They have made God angry and they have paid for it. But the truth about God's anger is this. Let's look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is justified. When we read the book of Jonah, Jonah is mad, he's angry, and God asks him a question. Do you have a right to be angry? And he says, yeah, I got a right to be angry, even unto death. And God tells him, no, you don't have a right to be angry. Basically, God tells him he does not have a right to be angry. But God has a right to be angry. And that is a major point of why we read this book. And that's why we start out with a human story of a man whose wife continues to cheat on him no matter how much he provides for her. That's to show us that God's feelings of wrath toward us, God's feelings of wrath towards the Israelites are justified. God has a right to be angry about sin. Let's continue to read. Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud, and therefore they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them, like a shepherd. I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs, and I will tear open their chests. There I will also devour them like a lioness. As a wild beast would I tear them. God will pour out his wrath on Israel. They have forgotten him, and he will draw their attention back to him. This seems harsh, but it's the truth. But I want to end tonight on this. We've talked about the identity, the wicked identity, the very Canaanite identity of the Israelites at this time. We've talked about God's wrath that is very justified. He has a good reason to be angry at these people, and when we sin, he has good reason to be angry with us. But I want to end tonight with the hope of Israel. As we end tonight, we understand that Israel is the cause of their calamity. They are the cause of their calamity. As we look at Hosea chapter 13, verse 9, it says, "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me." It says, "It is your destruction, O Israel, that you are against me, against your help." Against me, against your help. We understand that Israel is the cause of their calamity that they will soon face, but God is the answer. God is their help. 1 John 2, 1-2 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteousness, and he himself is the propitiation for our sin, and not for ours only, but also for those of the new world." When we look at this big, long word, propitiation, that's not a very fun word, but let me tell you, it is a beautiful word. What role does Jesus play in God's wrath? Well, we understand that God's wrath is just, and therefore punishment must be served. But Jesus has taken that punishment for all who believe. As I looked at the most influential hymns, 25 most influential hymns throughout the 2,000 years of Christianity. Very interesting article. The latest hymn on there was "In Christ Alone." "In Christ Alone." It talks about how as Jesus died on the cross, on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Let me tell you something. Churches all over the place are leaving that song out of their service. We're not going to do that here. The wrath of God is a real thing. It's a justified thing. But Jesus soaked up that wrath on the cross. He let his Father pour out the wrath that he did not deserve, but that we deserved, on him, so that if we believe in him, we can be saved from that. Listen, you are the cause of the calamity you're in. And we think that we can fix it. I am the cause of the calamity that I was in. And we think that we are the answer. We are not the answer. We are the cause. Jesus is the answer. He is the help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, we thank you that even though you are a just God, and even though you have poured out, even though your wrath is justified, Lord, we thank you that you made a way. We thank you that you sent your Son to die in our place. Lord, I pray that we will live in light of that, that we will always remember it, and that we will live in light of it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.